Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Isaiah. We have come to Isaiah chapter 13, and actually we're going to look at Isaiah 13 through 24 in one broad sweep. I'll explain that in a moment. Here in these chapters, we will see again in bold letters that the Lord God Almighty reigns. Folks, evil men do as they please. Our sovereign God does what he plans. Though what the godless do may displease him, the wicked can never thwart God's purpose. So at the end of the day, God makes even evil the servant of his good ends. That is why we, his people, do not panic when the world seems to be running off its rails. Rather, we learn to chill out and to wait on God to work his will, even if, in the process, he allows us, for a time, for his own good reasons, to get sideswiped along the way. After all, any grief now is for the moment and for our good. Our glory in Christ is forever. So take it to the bank. The nations, including the haughty, predatory instruments of God's holy indignation against his people, have a day of awful reckoning. That is the keynote of chapters 13 through Isaiah 24. Here is a litany, chapter after chapter, of ancient peoples who form a kind of geographical crescent around Israel and Judah. They are spotlighted one by one for a judgment of their own because of their malice and mistreatment of God's people and for their own general corruption, as is the case of Tyre to the north. For God's faithful remnant, the strategy of these prophecies in chapters 13 through 24 is this. As predicted events take shape, these prophecies are designed to reassure the faithful remnant of God's people as their lives, to use that word again, get sideswiped by these harsh events, to reassure them that their God is alive, he is well, he is acting in accordance with his holiness, and his warnings of accountability for the wicked are in play. However, embedded in all of these dire warnings of impending judgment against the wicked are also comforting promises about the future glory of God's people, the remnant. The embedded logic of these chapters is this. Here you see the warnings playing out exactly as God's prophets foresaw. Know then that if the warnings came true in the past, the promises pertaining to the future will also come true. God is doing a winnowing work, but not in your case, speaking of the faithful remnant, not in your case a wrathful, wasting work. In the process, though you, the faithful among God's people, may be singed and suffer some, you will not be destroyed, but in the end you will be delivered. So, the bottom line message is this. Be still, child of God. Wait out the raging storm of divine indignation upon the wicked. Let God's work, which purges the faithless, serve also to purify and purge you. and see in the end the glory that God has in store for you. At the time Isaiah is prophesying these things, the great Assyrian Empire was wreaking havoc on first Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, and all of their neighbors were getting hammered too by the onslaught of the Assyrians. However, by far the greatest nightmare was yet to come. The Babylonians, not yet on the geopolitical radar as a great empire, the Babylonians in the future would take the Assyrians down around 612 B.C., about 100 years in the future from the time Isaiah is prophesying. And in 598 B.C., the Babylonians would reduce Judah to a client state. And finally, after a rebellion under King Zedekiah, the Babylonians would come charging in and utterly destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and they would exile to Babylon and all of her far-flung empire all but the poorest people of the land. So in Isaiah 13 through 24, we ask the question, why do Isaiah's prophecies focus on Babylon in the first two chapters of this series of pronouncements of divine judgments on the nations positioned in a kind of geographical crescent, as we said, around Judah? Why? Well, because, one, I believe, Babylon in the Bible, in the scriptures, will become the type or symbol of the satanically inspired world system that is arrogantly poised against God and is the antagonist of God's people. We see Babylon the Great postured in that spirit in the book of Revelation. Secondly, I believe he starts with Babylon because in predicting the downfall of Babylon way up the road in 539 B.C. at the hands of the Medes and the Persians, doing that so far in advance, when it finally did come to pass, as Isaiah foretold, this event and those respecting the surrounding nations would then have a divine signature all over them, and thus would prove to be a great source of consolation to God's faithful remnant at that time, who by then would be hurting and may feel to some degree hopeless. One divine motive in spotlighting God's impending judgment upon these nations, first Babylon, the mention of Assyria, to the end of chapter 14, then Moab, then Damascus, or Syria, and then Cush, and then an oracle concerning Egypt, and then an oracle concerning Arabia, an oracle concerning Tyre, and finally, a broad sweeping oracle concerning the judgment of God upon the nations in chapter 24. One divine motive in spotlighting God's impending judgment upon these nations was to console his afflicted people with the assurance that their heartless, hateful, and hurtful enemies were not going to walk, to assure his people that their judgment is on the way. A second motive in these prophecies is to show up arrogant worldly powers as a source of protection for both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, had had a habit, instead of turning to their God for their safety and security, of leaning upon other military powers to protect them, like Egypt. These prophecies expose the futility of that faithless strategy, for all of them will prove about as weak a prop as a man trying to hold himself up, leaning on a wet straw. And there, folks, is a lesson for all time, where we, God's people, are concerned. The overarching lesson in this ancient history is to remind us to trust in God and not rely on humans for our safety and support and supply. We may indeed use such human resources, skills, and talents as God makes available to us in our extremities, but let us never rely on them in such a way that we depend more upon them than on God, and we thank their provision rather than God's provision, and certainly never in any way seek them before we seek the Lord. As for the Assyrians and in the future the Babylonians, who in God's providence will be used as God's hammers of judgment. The godly remnant are reminded that those enemies will have their day of visitation. The Babylonians will punish the Assyrians. Then the Medes and the Persians will destroy the kingdom of Babylon. Though these two empires are used by God as cruel instruments, a divine chastening against his faithless people, since those two empires acted for themselves and out of their own rapacious and vicious motives, they face their own day of judgment, the prophet now declares in these chapters, and he does so for the comfort of the surviving remnant. The judgment of Israel's enemies is on the horizon. For the comfort of God's people, we are reminded in these chapters they will not get away with their cruelty and haughtiness towards God's people. Payday is in the wings. The day of the Lord will come, and when it comes around to them, it will come in a devastating storm in each case. In these prophecies of these next 12 chapters, God's people are meant to see that God is no respecter of persons. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he blessed in the past, he will bless in the future, and what he cursed in the past, he will curse in the future, then or now. Judgment always begins with those who bear the family name, but it never ends there. Before the Lord is finished, these chapters show us that justice will be exacted against God's foes, and those who hate and mistreat his people are his foes, whether it was his people back then or whether it is his people today, wherever they are, justice will be exacted in full measure. And that is our comfort. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So in these next 12 chapters, the historical references are sometimes debatable. As to some of the details in these chapters, those do not need to be resolved, as much as we naturally want to know those things. But the larger message, the overriding message, is clear. So let me, in summary form, talk about how these examples of God's punishment of the enemies of his people, these prophecies of divine judgment, are a source of comfort to me as a believer, and should also be for you. In the first place, they have the cumulative effect of reinforcing our confidence in the existence of our God. How else do you explain all these prophecies and their historical fulfillments? And that is a point that will be made throughout this book, that I told you these things in advance, says the Lord. Nobody else told you. The idols that you got seduced into worshiping, they didn't tell you. Nobody told you. I told you. To evade their force, here's what biblical skeptics do. Contrary to the evidence, they just simply post-date them to avoid the problem. And they can do that with a straight face because, hey, doesn't everybody know such predictive capacity as blatant supernaturalism and the supernatural does not exist? Talk about a circular argument. That would be miraculous. And we all know, beyond any doubt, that miracles don't happen. So these could not be supernatural prophecies. That's the skeptical logic. For what it's worth. Take just two examples. Babylon, as Isaiah predicted in chapter 13, verses 19 and following, about 175 years before its fall in 539 BC, has remained desolate as predicted to this very day. Alexander the Great had planned to rebuild it and to restore its ancient glory. Well, guess what? Alexander died there at Babylon at the age of 33 in a state of drunkenness. Likewise, as Isaiah predicted far in advance, it was the Medes in 539 BC who, under Cyrus the Persian, overthrew Babylon. That was a prediction approximately 175 years before the fact. That's supernatural. The only way you can get around it is to say that's post-dated. Didn't happen that way. Things like that are not just good hunches. They are revelation. And revelation of that kind over and over and over again points to the existence of an omniscient and omnipotent God who knows the end from the beginning and all things in between. These prophecies in these next 12 chapters, Isaiah 13 through 24, pinpointing specific enemies of Israel in that crescent around the nation, and finally, judgment upon the world, reassure us of the moral order of the universe. This God who exists is not morally indifferent. He is not passive. He is not silent. Our God is a moral being. Our God is a holy God, and he glorifies himself when he demonstrates his holiness in justice and punishment against the wicked. He is a just God who eventually punishes evil and evildoers who refuse to repent and acknowledge God. And why is that so significant? Folks, if there is no such God, then the world is really amoral. There are no boundaries. There is no accountability. If there is no such God, there is nothing substantial to keep the world from gyrating between vicious tyrannies of either totalitarianism, where the state is a capricious God substitute, or absolute anarchy, where the corrupt individual is God, and it is everyone for himself. If there is no such God, we are all alone, and suddenly the whole world is a much scarier and lonely place than you ever dreamed when you woke up this morning. I don't know about you, but that is a great comfort to me. As these prophecies of judgment upon evil men and nations so vividly and soberly remind us, it reminds us that God is really there, and that the God who is really there sees and knows all that men and nations do or won't do, and that God will, in his own time, square the books. These ancient prophecies, like these between Isaiah 13:24, signal us that at the end of the day, evil will not prevail on earth, and all evildoers will face the music. I personally take great comfort in the assurance that despite all the injustice and the iniquity and the moral outrageousness that we see every day all around us, we do live, thank God, in a morally ordered universe, where the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, reigns. And that God will at last purge the earth of all that is diseased and disordered and dysfunctional. Thirdly, what these 12 chapters teach us in summary is that this drum roll of divine judgment magnifies the love and amazing grace of God. Now that is ironical. But how does it magnify, this drum roll of divine justice, magnify the love and amazing grace of God? Well, imagine, for example, a righteous judge who unwaveringly punishes the lawless as their crimes truly deserve. He's a judge who fears the face of no one and is impartial to friend and foe alike. He will not bow to blind sentiment, but follows rigorously the dictates of justice to the letter. Then one day, that judge shocks the whole community, the community that well knows his deserved reputation as a just and honorable judge who administers justice according to the law and not some less honorable standard. On that day, there appears before his bench an avowed and bitter enemy who has committed and been convicted of many other grievous crimes, including capital murder. When the day of sentencing comes around, everyone present hears that judge pronounce exactly what experience has taught them to expect, a death sentence. Except, on this occasion, the judge calls in his son waiting in the judge's chambers. It turns out that the father and son, in a stroke of incomprehensible love and pity, agree that the judge's son will take upon himself the sentence of the condemned man. He will be executed in the criminal's place, the just for the unjust. All the condemned man has to do is believe the offer and accept his pardon. Now that, my friends, is amazing grace. In this scenario, the unbending demand of the law and the judicial integrity of the judge combine to magnify beyond understanding the astounding grace of God. My friends, our God is a consuming fire, who dwells in pure light, and in whose presence nothing, not the least thing, that is defiled may enter. The wages of sin is death, any sin, period. There is no deed or number of honorable deeds that you may do to compensate or atone for all the capital crimes set down against you in the ledgers of heaven. The wages of sin, I repeat, is death, period. No exemption is possible short of your death or someone to qualified to die in your place. Yet the mercy and grace of God is such that God's Son voluntarily agreed with the Father to come and to die in your place and to become, as it were, sin for us, so that we might be forgiven, our defilement cleansed, and we might come into his holy presence. Now, if God were a moral pussy willow, ambivalent in his demands of us, his grace would be nothing more than his unadmirable indulgence. Amazing grace would not be amazing, for it would just be giving sinners who deserve death a free pass and change none of their deeds, but only their destiny. You see, until we see the holiness of an indignant God in the face of human sin and understand the wages of sin, we can never really appreciate that song, Amazing Grace. And it is for lack of this theme in our pulpits today that we have precisely that situation on every hand. People don't get it. They don't get the amazing grace of God because they don't see and understand the awesome holiness of God or consider that accountability is on the way. That's one of the messages of these next 12 chapters. Fourthly, this knowledge of the holiness of God and his judgment is for me one great bridle in curbing my surrenders to temptation and playing around with sin. Granted, as a believer, the atoning death of Jesus Christ has delivered us who have received him from the threat of judgment that hangs over the whole world, a world that rejects God's Son. While this atoning death may deliver me from damnation, it does not deliver me from divine discipline if I choose to walk after the flesh. Reading passages like these next 12 chapters remind me that our God is a holy God, a God who is no respecter of persons, a God who doesn't wink at sin, a God who doesn't give evil a free pass in the life of his children. That, for me, is one great incentive in bridling the flesh. Yes, I know God loves me, but I know he is a moral God who hates sin, and he will, unless I deal with it, visit me with correction, sooner or later, because chickens do come home to roost. Yes, he invited me to come to him just as I am, but our holy God has no intention of leaving me wallowing in my sins just as I was. Yes, he knows our frame. He knows that we are mere dust, and he is wonderfully patient and merciful with all of our warts. But friends, when we contract leprosy, that is another matter and an egregious offense in his holy eyes. Fifthly, the judgment of God, as we see in these next 12 chapters, reminds us that God is sovereign in history, that he is not reacting to human events, but the managing director in human outcomes. What is really discomforting to me is the notion that we are down here all alone. Nobody is in charge, that might is right, and it is every man for himself, and the measure of the fullness of life is how much you manage to get away with and store up for yourself, that the toys are the way you keep score. What an awful world. No one is in charge. Well, these prophecies put it differently. And sixthly, we see why we saints can always leave a vindictive and vengeful spirit at home. Because as the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Leave it alone. Leave it to God. Just push ahead and do the right thing while God does his thing. You've had your way, now I will have mine, the Lord says. You had your day, now I will have my day, and you will surely regret the day you despised my glory, rejected my grace, and mocked and maligned and murdered my people. You will pay, now and forever, for your cruelty and lack of compassion for my people and your contempt for me, says the Lord. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.